And we are at the treasure and the pearl. I don't know if this thing's going to get in the way or not. There we go. And I asked Chris if he'd put it up there on the board so that you can see it throughout the time. Nothing else is going to be up there. So if you forget what we're talking about, take a look again. I may get off board, you know. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I was prompted to choose the parables of the treasure and the pearl because I remember so clearly an evening at Dr. Farstad's home when he taught on the treasure and the pearl to a small group called Christ's Congregation. I can still see the notes in my Bible. And at the time, it seemed simple enough and clear. But now I'm looking here at 3 verses and 30 minutes at least. And on top of that, I discovered 5 different interpretations of these 2 parables. And I should have gotten your opinions before I even started, and we'd even have more, wouldn't we? Friends, we've got to get this right. Do you remember what Jack said in introducing both the lost sheep and the wineskin? Let me remind you that he was quoting the Bible. It has been given to you to know the mysteries or the hidden truths of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. I do not want to be them. We can't leave here in 30 minutes and not understand. Do you feel the pressure? Well, here's one of my favorite comfort verses. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So we are a people, aren't we, that can see and hear. So let's go, and you just shout out if you have an insight, okay? I want to start with an overview of the context. These are kingdom parables. Now, of what does a kingdom consist? A king, a people, a territory. Each of these components can be studied separately or as a whole. May I suggest that the treasure and the pearl parables are picturing the people and the king of the kingdom. Jesus shared 39 different parables during his 3.5 years ministry. So this was a popular way to illustrate truth. One commentator called parables verbal pictures. Note that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom primarily to Jews under the Old Covenant. Now I say primarily because he also has 12 disciples at his side who will one day lay the foundation for the church. We're in Matthew 13. In Matthew 16, he speaks of building his church. And in Matthew 23, 37 through 38, he weeps over Jerusalem, calls them desolate, and turns away. So who's in this kingdom? When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, Paul affirms that, at the end, quote, Christ delivers the kingdom to God. So at that time, the end of time, that is, it seems most likely to include pre-flood saints, post-flood saints, Jews from the first covenant, church saints of the new covenant, tribulation saints, and finally, millennium saints. The kingdom is the Son's. But he will then, at the end, turn it all over to the Father. Now, in this Matthew 13 group of parables, note that all the parables have a mixture of good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, except for the 2 parables on the treasure and the pearl. Now, that in itself would make a an interesting study. And perhaps one of the upcoming messages will touch on that. Additionally, most commentators suggest that the active individual in each parable is Jesus. 13:19, Jesus is the sower scattering seed. 13:24, Jesus is the farmer who sowed good seed. In fact, he himself says he is the Son of Man. 13:31, Jesus is the one who sowed the mustard seed. 13:33, the woman mixing leaven represents Jesus. Jesus is the one finding the treasure in 13:44. Jesus is the merchant seeking pearls in 13:45. Jesus cast the net in 13:47. On 45 and the seeking the pearls, I will change that, but I'll agree with the rest of it. So we'll get to that in a minute. The best guidance I received on understanding parables came from one of our own prison ministry courses entitled Study to Show Yourself Approved. I had just finished reading it when I received Byron's email about this parable series. The book takes you into a practical and brief view of 30 principles of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation. Fortunately, it had one small but clear paragraph on parables, and I just want to quote that. The parables of Christ are another category of legitimate spiritualization. A parable is a natural story with a spiritual meaning. Parables are verbal pictures. When we admire an artist's painting, the artist wants us to focus on the main subject, not the background. Likewise, when we interpret parables, look at the big picture. We don't have to find a spiritual meaning for every detail. Some of the details are just background. Sometimes the details may have meaning. So we want to look at the big picture on these two parables. There's one main idea, and here's how I stated it for both of them. A significant entity was obtained at a great cost. Now, this fit perfectly with what Ellis taught us several years ago when he explained the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, there is a parable with details for making rabbit trails if you want to get into it. But you know me well enough by now that I love to sniff out every word in a verse, searching out great truths in its root form, claiming great insights as to how that word has transitioned to English. Well, that was the path I was headed down until I had a dream. Yes, I had a dream early this week about these parables. In the dream, as I proceeded to assemble my arguments on all of the details on the treasure and the pearl, suddenly Jack stood up in the back of the room and shouted, "I want to hear the truth, plain and simple." So I got up, obeyed, and laid out my simple argument. A significant entity was obtained at a great cost. But before we get to that, let's briefly review some of the other suggestions for these two parables. One of them sort of caught me off guard. It was discipleship by a well-known internet teacher. And I think he based his thoughts on the phrases, sells all that he has and buys that field, or sold all that he had and bought it, the pearl. He may have had in mind Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, those two aren't quite the same. I was fumbling around with the phrase, he sold all and bought the pearl, you know. If you sell everything to get a treasure, you've got a pearl, you've got a treasure, but your house is gone, your car is gone, your food is gone. It doesn't make sense. It's one of those details we've got to swing by. Another one said that the treasure and the pearl represent salvation. Well, the sinner sells all to get salvation. This contradicts the doctrine of grace, doesn't it? Or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Another one suggested Christ as the treasure and the pearl. Now, this is very enticing. to let Christ be the treasure and the pearl. But here again, the sinner cannot get this treasure or even evaluate a costly pearl because he is dead in his sins and he cannot see. Another one was Israel and the church. The treasure pictures Israel hidden in the world's field in the interregnum or 400 years of no prophetic voice until Christ comes. He then gives his life to purchase Israel. The pearl pictures the church. Christ makes a diligent search and then gives his life for those he draws unto himself. This is a good dispensational view, isn't it? Now let's get to the plain and simple version. A significant entity was obtained at a great cost. My sense is that the treasure is the kingdom, and specifically the people of the kingdom. Just as Jesus had hidden from the disciples their understanding of his pending mockery and death, this is in Luke 9:44, they didn't understand what he was saying, so God has kept hidden the full and glorious truth of his great kingdom. It was a kingdom for this cosmos, this galaxy, this solar system, this earth. Genesis speaks of dominion and fruitfulness. And later God tagged Jacob as chosen for himself, Israel as his special treasure, Psalm 135. Even Nebuchadnezzar can make a pretty accurate confession in Daniel 4, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Generally, the kingdom in the Old Testament always appeared to be in a prophetic, far-off vision. And it wasn't until Messiah came in full flesh and walked the paths of Palestine that the kingdom started to unfold. He affirmed the kingdom was in their midst. Then he showed his disciples how to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Then he walked out kingdom truth before them. Regardless of that excellent life, years later, Paul could still proclaim, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians 2. So it appears much of it will continue to be partially hidden until we actually get there. So the treasure is the kingdom. What Jesus began to unveil, the apostles threw in full spotlight. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and you really get a lot of detail about the kingdom. Do you know what the word treasure conjures up in my mind? A treasure island, chest full of sparkling items. Shiny gold and silver coins, brilliant diamonds, jewels in every gleaming color, earrings, nose rings, necklaces, buckles, crowns. It's a shimmering variety of richness and beauty. In envisioning the kingdom as a treasure, I see an aggregate value, the richness of its vast domain, a diversity of substance, a people of many lands and languages, a weight of glory, co-heirs, co-rulers, highly gifted, and a purity of character, clothed in fine white linen of Christ's righteousness. Here's how the writers of Scripture try to describe some of the kingdom details. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, chosen before the foundation of the world, holy and without blame, predestined to adoption, accepted in the beloved, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, made known the mystery of his will, obtained an inheritance, to the praise of his glory, sealed with the Holy Spirit, given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the hope or certainty of his calling, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, made alive together with Christ, raised up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, brought near by the blood of Christ, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Should I go on? Shall I read the whole New Covenant? How did this all happen? Jesus gave his life, sold all that he had to secure this treasure. The scripture actually says with joy he sold all that he had and bought that field. Well, what in fact did he have? Luke 9 says foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So with what did he make the purchase? This is my body given for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He sold all that he had and bought that field. Hallelujah for such a devotion and passion from our Savior. The kingdom has been snatched from the evil one. The kingdom of the Son of his love is secure and will endure forever. Now the parable of the pearl. Though the treasure could picture the whole kingdom, particularly its people, as I'm emphasizing, the pearl, however, is singularly stunning, stately in its character, a cornerstone, chosen, precious, very costly. By the way, did you realize that all 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are of pearl? That's something to think about along the way. The merchant here, I believe, is the Father. He is an astute businessman, intent on his mission with a singular eye for the task before him. Satan's shenanigans will not distract him. May I suggest that the buffeted and polished pearl represents the king of the kingdom. The Father is seeking, obtaining, preparing a special king for his kingdom. And I think of this from several different passages. 1 Peter 2:6, and this is quoting Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Then at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 3, it says that a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, the Father is investing something in his Son. He is preparing him for a kingdom. And in Isaiah 53, we often look at those passages and we accent those that are on the suffering Savior. But I want us to notice the ones that talk about the Father's intent in all of it. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, that is my servant, who is pure, guileless, humbled even to death, he will make many to be accounted righteous. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." This is the Lord talking about his servant, the king. "Because he poured out his soul to death." In other words, he sold all that he had. And then in Psalm 2, the Lord says to his Lord, to the Savior, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In Psalm 110, he says, "Sit at my right hand." In Colossians 1, here is the royal proclamation concerning the king. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, the coin of exchange is sacrifice. He sold all that he had and bought it. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten unique son. I always think of a phrase, the father only had one son and he left home. I ended my discourse with these honorariums. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Revelation 5:9-10, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:11-14, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 11:17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Revelation 15:3-4, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. Father, we thank you that for just a brief time we have been able to view inside what a treasure might look like, what a vast kingdom, a variety of subjects. But Father, what we've really noted is the Savior who sold all to gain that treasure, to pick up that kingdom. We thank you for the Father, you, Father, who gave up your Son. Your Son, you considered a costly pearl, buffeted, stately, precious, so that this kingdom might have a king, an appropriate kind of king. We thank you, Father, for these truths that are in Scripture. There are so many ways we could have looked at it. He indeed is precious as gold, precious as silver. We just thank you that we can see these things, Father, with our spiritual eyes, and that we can come before you and praise you and worship you for the great and mighty God that you are, for you have established a kingdom, Father, and it will yet reign over all and endure into eternity. Thank you for these truths now. In Jesus' name, amen.